If you need a Bible, there's one in front of you. If you'd like a print Bible, I'll be reading from the New American Standard. There are New American Standards in front of you. And we're in a section right now that is one of the most profound sections, deep theological sections in Scripture. Starting from verse 17, chapter 1, verse 17, to the end of chapter 3, and as it goes up to chapter 4, Paul contrasts the gospel with the wisdom of the world. And so he argues that things are not what they look like. What the world thinks is wisdom, what the world thinks is power, is really foolishness and weakness. And the gospel, that is God in Christ, crucified for us, looks foolishness to the world, looks weakness to the world, but is actually the power and wisdom of God. I talked to you about worldly wisdom is rooted in what we called autonomous reason. Autonomous reason, autos, means self, nomos means law in Greek. Autonomous means self-governed, self-law. You are a law unto yourself. You govern yourself. You are autonomous. And in this case, that is apart from God and His Word. And so we reason not from the Scriptures that give us the proper, true interpretation of the world, but autonomous reasoning is that reasoning that reasons apart from the Word of God and then even judges the Word of God. They'll only accept, perhaps, what they can reason. And so this is at the heart of worldly wisdom. We saw this again in the beginning of the garden when God said, do not eat of the garden of tree of knowledge. It was a tree of knowledge. And because it gave them ability to be wise, or so they thought, it was beautiful and good for food, they took and ate. Even though God said, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And so rather than interpret the world through the Word of God, they interpret it by their autonomous reason. It looks like it'll give me wisdom. It looks like it's beautiful. It looks good, so I will eat. And so that there is the first sin. It's a rejection of what God says for what man says. And so this is at the root of all worldly wisdom and all worldly religions. Autonomous reason can never lead you to God. Verse 21, we looked at already, it says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. So there it is. In the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And so what you have now here is a reversal of the garden. It's the same thing. It's that you look at the cross, who is God incarnate, according to the Scriptures. God, fully God, equal in essence, in power, and glory, taken on a human nature incarnate, crucified on a cross. Now that's just utter foolishness to the world. A stumbling block. And yet the Scriptures tell us this is the case. And so do we believe through the Word of God, or will we reject it because we can't fit it into our self-governed law and our self-governed reason? And so Scripture now is reversing it. It's now saying, believe and you will receive life back. When God says, don't eat and you will die. He's reversing it now based upon the simple proclamation of His Word. Does it make sense? And so we come to the Word of God and then we reason from it. Now I went on to say that this worldly wisdom, which is rooted in autonomy, affects us in the church far more than we realize. Number one, it's just simply everywhere, in TV, film, radio, internet, your schools, your universities. Everything is based upon this autonomous reason, either in secularism, secular humanism, or worldly religion. And it affects us in many, many ways. And so it either voids the gospel altogether or deludes it of its power in transforming our lives. And so we walk around as 98-pound weaklings, Christians. And I think this is even foolish. I mean, it fools us to a degree. I tend to think, and this is what I tend to think, that many who would believe is mature Christianity, that many who believe that they are mature because they are doing a lot of things and even to themselves are good in Christ, I tend to think that much of this is really self-righteousness in disguise. We tend to do a lot of things, even in church, for the wrong reasons. Again, going back to Corinthians, whatever, you can surrender all your money, your life, and all things, but out love, it profits you nothing. And that has to be genuine, not just in what you're saying. And so we could come to church and do church things because we want to look good. We want to look good to our culture. We want to look good to our family. We want to look good to our peers. We want to look good to ourselves. We want to look good to the church. We want to look good to the world. And so we can do a lot of things based upon just willpower from wrong motives rather than from the power of God that is based on grace, amazing grace. And so today what I want to do is at least begin. I don't know how far we'll get. Perhaps we'll get through it all. I don't know. I want to talk to you about what we call the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace. How many of you have ever heard of the acronym TULIP? Not the flower, but the acronym TULIP. How many of you have heard of that? Okay, not a lot. This is a very, very important doctrines that have been in the church. And if we can go to the next slide, please. I don't have my flickered here today. This is what it is. The acronym. So you have TULIP, and you have there the first letters, T-U-L-I-P. Now, the way that this came about, just quickly, is that when the Reformation happened, and Luther famously, quote, that we are justified by grace, by faith alone, is what Luther said. We are justified by faith alone, is that they all believe, they never believe, not Martin Luther, not John Calvin, not Zwingli, not any of the first reformers believed that faith was something that we did. They all understood faith as a gift of God. If you had faith, it was by sheer grace. There was nothing in you that could believe in God. The only way that you could believe in God was simply an act of sovereign grace, what we now call the doctrine of election, is that God chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. Those who he chose would come to faith. So if you had faith, it was proof that you were saved, not something you did to get saved. And so they understood this. And so it was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that alone part is absolutely essential. They really mean it, alone. There's nothing that you have done for your salvation, not even contributed by your own act of faith. Your own act of faith is a act of grace. And so what this stands for is TULIP means, well, there it is. You see, total depravity. We're going to look at that. Unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Now, we'll try to get to this as much as we can. I was hoping to get through it all so you can at least get an understanding of these doctrines, but perhaps not. We'll see. But let's go ahead and at least start with total depravity, because as I read through the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, I realized that they're all taught in this chapter. And so as I read through the chapter, I realized that we have to talk about this. It's there in this just one chapter, some of it more explicit than others, but it's all there nonetheless. And so these are the doctrines of grace, and we need grace. And so let's start with the first one, which is total depravity. Now, many today have talked about switching these acronyms because it's a nice acronym, but it sometimes is a bit misleading. Total depravity, for example, number one, is often now referred to as radical depravity because it doesn't mean that everyone is as bad as they could be. Some people are Hitler, some people are ISIS, some people are really, you know, morally good atheists, according to the world's standard that we would call morally good. And so there's a degree. It's not that everyone is as worse as they could be. But what it means is that every aspect of your soul is totally corrupt. There's not one part of the unbelieving soul that's not radically. Radical comes from a Latin word, radictus or something like that. And it means at root. At root. So when it says, when something's radical, you really mean it's at root. It's at the core of who you are. And so when someone's radically transformed, that means they're at root. They've been radically transformed. But radically, root, is that your total depraved, unbelieving mind in every aspect. That means in your thoughts, in your desires, in everything that comes out. There's nothing that you do that glorifies God, because everything you do is self-governed. Everything you do is autonomous. And so you're turned away from God. If you look at our scripture right here, it talks about in verse 22, "For indeed Jews ask for our signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." Now that's the whole world. There's only consists of Jew and Gentile. The Jew are the people from God's Old Testament, the Jewish people. Jesus was Jew, Peter, these guys were Jews, and the Gentiles are everyone else. That's what that means. Gentile simply means you're not a Jew. So that's the whole world. So the whole world, this is a stumbling block and it's foolishness. And just stop and think about it for a second. We all, as Christians, we understand the beautiful glories of the gospel, but just try to understand it. When you're looking at it from an unbelieving standpoint, how could you possibly believe that God, one in essence, equal in power, equal in glory, God the Son, that is, has come and taken on a human nature? Now, to the Greeks, this was absolutely foolishness, because they believed that the world itself was the problem. It wasn't so much we were sin, but we were finite. So the idea that God would take on corrupt material was just unthinkable. But to anyone, one of the very first graffitis, I think it is the oldest graffiti that we have of Christianity, they did graffiti back then, was a picture of a cross with a man with the head of a donkey. And it said, "This is your Alexander," is what it says in Greek. Alexander was their deliverer. This is your Alexander. This is your deliverer. And so they mocked Jesus, because it just simply doesn't make any sense from a worldly standpoint. Even if you understood that that was God, the idea that it's all grace, that he would die for our sins, to the Jews is a stumbling block. No, you must earn your righteousness. We are saved by our righteousness, by what we contribute to our salvation. And so this is a stumbling block, and it affects all people. In fact, if you go over to chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him." So he's picking up the same idea, right? "And he cannot understand them." He cannot understand them. It's not that he just doesn't. He doesn't, no doubt, but he cannot understand that. Go to Romans, to the left, Romans 3. Okay, now Paul now is quoting, he's stringing together a bunch of Old Testament scriptures. He's stringing them together. And he's making the argument that the entire world is fallen under the wrath of God. And he says in verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous." In case you didn't hear me, not even one. So how many are righteous? None. Okay, so this speaks to the Jew, who thought, in fact, that they were righteous. And it speaks to us all, of course, but specifically focusing on that. "There is not one who understands." So this is again being to the Greek, but then also to the Jew and Greek, everyone. There's not one who understands. And note that it's not just that there's not one who is righteous, but no one even understands it. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17, 15, I believe, that the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately sick beyond cure. It's deceitful above all things. It's not just that we're unrighteous, but we don't understand it. We actually think we're good. There is not one who seeks for God. Now again, think about what the Word of God is saying compared to what worldly wisdom says. Your own worldly wisdom, your own flesh, your own reasoning does this all the time. Don't many believe, as we do, is that, well, everybody's seeking God. I was in jail one time for a couple of weeks, and I was speaking to people about Jesus. And I spoke to one guy who was looking into Buddhism, but he wanted to know what I thought. And he says, well, according to him, well, I was taught the Buddhism believes that there's a parable that if you put an ant in a room, say this room, which is about the size of this, a little smaller, and you put the honey, put a drop of honey all the way on the other side, eventually that ant will get to the honey. And that's the way it is for all people. We're all seeking God, we just don't know it, and eventually we'll get there. Okay? Well, according to Scripture, and we went on and had great discussions. When I got out, I actually sent him a couple books, and he seemed to be very moved by it. But the Scripture says that there's no one who actually seeks for God. And so what I spoke to my friend was that people only think they do, but in reality, what we do is we suppress the truth about God because we're wicked and we don't understand it. We were in jail. He was in there for a year telling me why he shouldn't be in there. Now, that's just funny, given what we were talking about. But, he said, I said, that we suppress the truth, and so what we make up a God of our own doing. This is why we have so many religions, and we think we're seeking for God, but actually we're seeking an idol of something that we made up in our own mind in order to go away from God, not towards Him. And so this is what the Scripture says that everyone does. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is not one who does good, not even one. And so this is the plight of humanity. This is what we mean by total or radical depravity. Genesis 6:5 says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You just can't get any worse than that. You cannot get any worse than that. Every intent, he's not even talking about the actions. He's talking about every intent is only evil continually. And yet we think we're good. Go to Ephesians, turn to the right. This is so radical that we need to make sure that we're getting it. Go to Ephesians, to the right. 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Okay, now again, I've said this before, but what can a dead person do? There's nothing you could do. You're dead. In your trespasses and sins. See, that's the point. It's that our sins are so radical that we are separated from God, which is what death means, and there's nothing we can do about it. Verse 2, in which you, now I'm speaking to people who are actually saved now, Christians, you were formerly walked, and so this is everybody, according to the course of this world, this is worldly wisdom, which behind it is Satan. So in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And so again, these are just radical concepts. The word lust here is epithumia in Greek, and it means a passion, a lust, desires that are turned away from God, and they're so strong that we cannot break free from them. I guess you could think of an addict, just the worst possible addict, a heroin addict that's just completely addicted out, do anything for an addict. That's how we actually are to God in everything. We just don't know it. Our hearts are not, the completion of the law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself, and none of us do that. Not even saved people do it perfectly, but we begin to. And so it's this idea of desire. We love everything else but God before you are what they call regenerate, before God gives you a new heart, before he saves you. And it's not just, again, it's the desires, then it's of the mind, because our mind then will justify what it is that we desire. And we make up these false worldviews, and we're imprisoned behind it. And so this is why autonomous reason cannot be trusted. Now, I only said a few verses. We could spend a lot more on this. But you get the point, I hope. And this is why autonomous reason, it goes on to talk about that their mind is darkened in understanding. They think they're wise, but they're fools. Scripture just has this the worst possible rebuke against the unbelieving mind. And so this is why autonomous reason cannot be trusted, and it will never bring you into a personal relationship with God, because it will refuse God and make up a false image of it. And this is what the world has done. Now, what does this mean for us? How does this help us as Christians to know this? Well, number one is understand autonomous reason. This is what it is, and we only just touched on it. Number two is that the gospel message is that we are more wicked than we know. And I hope you start to begin a little to see how wicked that actually is. But that we're far more loved than we can imagine at the very same time in Christ. So God's love is not based upon what we do, but upon Jesus done for us. And so when we belittle the seriousness of our condition, we fall back into religion. And this is why many Christians today can't see the difference between Christianity and other religions, because they don't understand total depravity. And they think if you just do good, God will accept you. No, you can't do good. There's not one righteous, not even one. There's not one who understands. There's not one who seeks after God. They're not seeking after God. They only think they are. This is what the Scripture says. This is what the Bible says. Not worldly wisdom, which says something else. And so you're faced with that choice, what it is that you will believe. 1 John says that anyone who denies that Christ came in the flesh, that is, God has come in the flesh, is of the Antichrist. That means every other religion in the world, every secular thought is anti-Christian, anti-Christ, because it denies it. It's not, we're not the same religion. Christianity stands above everything else. You have secularism and world religion on one side, and Christianity and Christ and over here. And so we don't want to fall back in religion, but we want to fall back on grace. So total depravity is essential for your spiritual growth. And it's not religion, but relationship. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For this is what the high and exalted one says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in the high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite." You see, you're revived. You're given life, not by your religion, not by your works, but by your Savior, by your God. And total depravity, contrite. What contrite means is that you are crushed by the understanding of the guilt of your sin, and it brings you to repentance. It's true repentance. It's of the heart. And you are crushed by it, and you are lowly in spirit because of this, the weight of the law that has crushed you under your sin. And you cannot do anything. God is the one who comes in, and God will lift you up. And so the doctrine of total depravity continues to bring us to the cross, to cling to the feet of Jesus. Do you remember the sinful woman and the Pharisee in Luke 7:47? Jesus, a Pharisee, one of the righteous of the day, religious of the day, the good guy of today, of their day, invites Jesus to come over for dinner. And so Jesus comes over from dinner. And in the midst of this, a woman who was saved from her deep sin hears that Jesus is going to be having dinner with them. And so the woman gets an alabaster bar, a jar of very expensive perfume, and she doesn't even have a rag. She runs over there so quickly because she's so in love with Jesus for what he has done that she spills it on her hair. And she goes in, and it says she's weeping. She's weeping, and she's wiping his feet with her tears and kissing his feet and wiping them with the perfume, her hair. Can you just picture that scene? The most beautiful thing you imagine. Now, let's understand it. Jesus is God, but he's God incarnate. And he had dirty feet. They had dirty feet. That's why to wash somebody's feet was the lowliest thing you can do. She just didn't wash his feet. She kissed his feet. And what did the Pharisee say? In his heart, he said, if he knew what kind of sinner that woman was, he wouldn't allow her to touch him. And Jesus, being Jesus, knew what was in his heart and said, Simon. And then he went on to tell a parable. And he finishes by saying, he who has been forgiven much, what? Loves much. He has been forgiven little, loves little. Okay, now we now just seen that everybody needs to be forgiven much. This is Jesus' teaching technique. Do you not see where you would, he's saying to Simon the Pharisee, do you not see your sin? Do you not see where on that scale you are? No, he couldn't see it. And so he couldn't love. And so the more that we understand this, the more that we understand grace, the more that we are transformed in our spiritual formation, which just simply is love. So that's number one, total depravity or radical depravity. And so the next question is this. If we're so radically depraved, if this is just so radical that we're enslaved, in Romans 6, we don't have time to look at it, it says we are enslaved by our passions, by our desires. You're a slave. You're dead. You can't do anything. If you're dead in your trespasses, if you're enslaved to your passions, how then can you be saved? Well, go back to 1 Corinthians, if you're not there already. Now, again, we understand that salvation is through faith. It says that again in verse 21. God was well pleased. He gave him pleasure through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. But where people have gone astray, and the reason that they actually wrote TULIP was because immediately autonomous reason comes into play after the Reformation. And immediately people said, no, faith is something we do. And so this was written as a response. Say, no, it's not. Yes, we're saved through faith, but faith itself is a gift of grace. We are saved by grace alone. When they said alone, that's what they meant, alone. And so the faith that we have is a gift. It's a gift of God. In fact, if you go on and read, and it says, for indeed Jews search for a sign, ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who believe, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, no. It says, but to those who are what? Are the called. And so there's a specific group that are called. Now, we talked about this before, so for time's sake, we're not going to go into it again. But the scriptures throughout, for example, John, Jesus, when he says, my sheep hear my voice. He says in John 10, 25 on, it says, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and they come. And so he's making the distinction before they actually believe, some are his sheep and some are not. In the famous prayer in John 17, he's not dying for the whole world. That's another one up there. He says, for the ones you gave me out of the world. I'm praying for them. He's not actually praying for the world. He's praying for those who God has given him. And he says that several times in that passage. Lydia, in Acts 17, it says that God opened her heart to believe what Paul was saying. Ezekiel 36, 26 says, I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And that's what that is right there. And pour out my spirit that you will be obeyed. And the first thing obey is belief. And so what this call is, it's what they call up there irresistible grace. That would be the I under there. And this is not, I want to make clear about this. It's not something that forces the will, but irresistible wins the will. It's imagine if you saw a beautiful woman or a beautiful man and you were and just instantly fell in love. I mean, I don't really believe in that, except for my case. but your heart is just gripped. It's like, or a Grand Canyon, wow, the Grand Canyon, wow, the sky, wow, there's something that moves. Well, if that happens in creation, what do you think happens when you get a glimpse of God for real? When he opens your heart to see him, you're won over, irresistible. That's why I call it irresistible. It's not against the will. You willingly come, but it's because God has showed you his grace. He has showed you his love. And this is based on the second one, unconditional election. Now, again, we've looked at these before, so I don't know if I should go into scripture or not. But this is unconditional election, and you see this in the rest of the passage. If you continue reading, verse 26. Now, for consider your calling, brethren. So he's asking you to consider this call, that not many were wise according to the flesh, not many were mighty, not many noble. But what? God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world, the despised things, he has chosen. The things that are not, so he may nullify the things that are. And so what you have here is what they call the doctrine of election. It's the same word for chosen. Is that in Christ, before the foundation, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. You read it in the scriptures today. In order to understand this, go to Romans. Go back to Romans. Go to the left. Go to the left. Romans 9. Okay, Romans 9. We'll pick it up in chapter 9, verse 6. Now, what's happening is this. Paul is preaching the gospel, and he says that God elected Israel. But they said, well, how come Israel is not saved then? And this is Paul's answer. He says, verse 6, but it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descendants of Israel. So no, stop right there. He's making a distinction between what happens through the blood people and the religion, between a special group, the elect, the remnant. They're not all Israel who are descendants of Israel. Verse 7, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendant. But, now he quotes Genesis 21:12, through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of the promise, that this time will come and Sarah will have a son. So what happened is this, is Abraham already had a son by Isaac, or Isaac by Hagar, and God did not choose him. God passed over him. Willingly, he could come, but he passed over him. And he chose Isaac. And that's the promise. He says, when I come back, you're going to have a son. And so it's by God's promise. That's gospel. It's just pure grace. They didn't do anything. Isaac didn't do anything to be born. He was just born. And that's what it means to be born again. You don't cause yourself to be born again. God does. Verse 10, and not only this, but there was Rebekah. You see, with Abraham had Isaac by a handmaiden, Hagar. So you might say, well, that's why he was passed over. But Rebekah had twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and have not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, there it is right there, would stand, not because of him who works, but because him who, what? Calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hate it. Now this is a radical teaching. I understand that. It's against worldly wisdom, even the wisdom of the church that we bring into and judge the word of God. And Paul understands that. So he says in verse, he understands their objections. So in 14 he says, well, what should we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And so what he's saying is this. God's not unjust because everyone deserves condemnation. Salvation is not based upon justice, it's based upon mercy. Justice is you get what you deserve. And so God, those who God passes over, according to Scripture, it's just. It's not about justice. It's about mercy. Mercy is getting what you don't deserve. And it says clearly that God has mercy on whom he has mercy and compassion on whom he has compassion. 17, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, verse 18, he has mercy on whom he desires, and note, he hardens whom he desires. And the way God hardens is just simply removes his grace and allows them to do what it is that they want to do. Verse 19, you will not then say to me, why does he still find fault? Now you understand, I really find it virtually impossible to make this say anything other than what it says. And Paul understands that because he's then asking him, you will say to me, who can find fault, for who can resist his will? The answer is no one. It's irresistible grace. And Paul's answer is simply, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Now, we could talk much more about that. I can give you my philosophy on it. I could talk a lot more about how to make this more palatable and stuff like that, but we'll have to save that for another day. The bottom line is this. If you are a Christian, it's because God has willingly chosen to save you because he loved you. Go back to 8 right there, 8:28. Let's just skip that. Time consuming, we'll just go on. There's much more we could talk about this, but I'm just going to lay it out there for you and ask you the question, will you believe the word of God or will you believe your own wisdom? What about your faith needs to change? That's my challenge. What I'm trying to do today is show you the grace of God, that by grace you will actually be transformed. All Christians agree we're saved by grace. No real Christian will deny that. The question is, how amazing is this grace? What they call the Arminian view, that is, believes that God will give his spirit equally to everyone and raise you to a point, but then you must decide whether or not you want Jesus or not. Okay, so you're then, ultimately it comes down to your choice. That's the link, it's your choice. Now the Reformers never believe this. That's why they write this later. But the problem with this is simply this, is that when you believe that, why am I a Christian? If I say ultimately it's because of my choice, then why is it my other friend, my neighbor, is not a Christian? It's because he chose not to. The logically then says that I'm better than him because God is the greatest good. I chose God, he didn't. Even though we both needed grace to be raised up, yes, but in the end, I chose God and he didn't. So I'm better than him. I don't know how you could deny that logic. Because you're choosing the greatest good, which is God, which is just what his ethics is all about, is choosing the good. Or you're smarter than the other guy. I saw and he didn't. There's something in you that's not in the other person, and that brings up pride. And so how amazing in this grace. The doctrines of grace teach that even faith is a gift. God just simply gives you a new heart. He opens your eyes, similar to where if you're blind, you cannot see. All of a sudden he opens your mind, your eyes, you see, and now you believe that there's things in front of you. It's involuntary. It just comes. Go back to 1 Corinthians. Why is this helpful to us? Why is this helpful to us? Here's what the Scripture says. We just talked about verse 26, for consider your calling, brethren, that there's not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and despised things God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things are. Why? So that no man may boast before God. You have nothing in you. You cannot even claim your faith as a boast. I believed and someone else didn't. And that's why this doctrine of grace is so important. It just crushes pride. And then conversely, goes on the first 30, by his doing you're in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. So this is what doctrine of election is for. One of the reasons it's for. Is simply to crush your pride in order that you may give worship and praise to God. See, it transforms you. Your actual transformation is love of God. And when you see this, when it actually dawns on you how much you're actually loved by God, you fall into worship, you fall into praise. And I can never deny this. There's no way I will deny this doctrine. There's no way I will stand before anyone and say I'm a Christian for anything in me that's not in them. I am simply a Christian because God sovereignly has chosen to place his love upon me, and I cannot explain it. I do not know why God would choose me, but I'm glad he did. I'm glad he did. As we finish up today, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. And I want to now finish up with this idea. We'll stop there. About how this actually works, because a lot of people tend to think that this is some sort of cold doctrine or something like that, where the Bible actually teaches it's nothing but nothing of the sort. It's actually deeply, deeply personal. I want to finish up as we're preparing to take the Lord's Supper by going to John. Go to John, John chapter 8. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, 56. Now, the Pharisees, who thought that they knew God, and Jesus says you actually didn't, he actually says you're fathers of the devil, were the most religious, righteous, good people on the planet, and yet Jesus says their father was a devil. And they're very upset about this naturally. And he says, no, our father, you know, is God, and we're from Abraham. And he says in verse 56, your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it, and he was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And what's happening here is, again, exactly this, is Jesus now revealed himself as God incarnate. They thought they were of God, and yet they were rejecting Jesus as God. And so Jesus says, I am, that's the covenant's Lord. That's in the Old Testament, when the word Lord, that is in place of Yahweh, which means I am. Actually, it means he is. It's a response to God. But in Exodus 3, when Moses asks God, what is his name? He just simply says, I am what I am. And so his name was I am. And when Jesus says this, he's not only just saying, look, they're saying, you're not 50 years old. How could Abraham see your day and believe in him and rejoice? So they're thinking, well, Jesus is claiming he lived before Abraham. Well, Jesus is saying, yeah, that's true, but it's much more than that. I'm from eternity. Before Abraham, I am. And the Greek construction is cannot be missed. He's clearly referring to Yahweh, and he's claiming deity to himself, fully God, one in essence, equal in power and glory. And so what is their response? They pick up stones and throw at him because they believe he just blasphemed. Okay? Now go to John to the right. I'm going to finish up here. John chapter 20. All right. Now, at this point, Jesus went to the cross and died. He rose again from the dead. He appeared to all the disciples but Thomas. The disciples go and talk to Thomas, and just think about this for a second. Thomas saw the miracles of Jesus Christ. He saw him raise people from the dead. He saw him walk on water. He heard Jesus preach for 3 years, and even on the resurrection, he even told them that they would rise. He would rise from the dead repeatedly. And now he did, and the disciples saw, and the disciples come to him, and Thomas still will not believe. That's radical depravity. Even him would not believe. And so he says to the other disciples, verse 25, saying to them, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see with my hands an imprint of the nails, put a finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So after 8 days, the disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And when Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and he stood in their midst, and he said, peace be with you. And so this is the gospel. It's peace. It's shalom. It's reconciliation with God and all things. And then he said to Thomas, reach here with your fingers and see my hands, and reach here and put your hand into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Now that's a radical scene that's happening right there. So what is Thomas's response? What Thomas's response is going to be is the whole reason why the Gospel of John is written. John is now concluding his Gospel, giving you an example about what real belief is. This is what it means to believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name, which is why he wrote the book. And he's given us an example about what this faith actually is. And he says, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and what? And my God. Now, Lord is the covenant name, Yahweh. And what he's now realizing is back in the day when God spoke to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, when you make a covenant, he made a covenant with Abraham, is when they cut animals and put each one to each side, and you both walk through the animals, signifying that whoever breaks the covenant will die and be cut in pieces like the animals. Well, God knocks out Abraham. Abraham doesn't walk through. The Shekinah glory, God, in a vision, Abraham sees God going through the pieces himself. And what he's teaching Abraham is that when you sin, I will die for you. It's not just if I sin, I'll die, which is impossible for God to sin, but I'll die even when you sin. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. It's all grace. It's all grace. It's amazing grace. And now here, Thomas is now seeing Yahweh, the Lord, incarnate, who has just been pierced, who has just died for his sins. It doesn't get any more personal than that. Yahweh chose Thomas before the foundation of the world and has now called him into the kingdom and came personally for himself. And when Thomas sees this, he just simply cries out, my Lord and my God. This is what God does to save people. It's irresistible grace. And when you see it, you fall to your knees and you rejoice. This is why I said earlier, you cannot deny the Trinity. If you deny Jesus as Yahweh, Yahweh didn't come. He sent somebody else. He didn't love you that much. He created somebody else, said, you go die, which can't even save anybody. God assumed our nature in order to save our nature, and he came to us in Jesus Christ. How amazing grace is, we only just touched on it. But these are the doctrines of grace. And until our pride is wiped out, until we cling to the cross, not even claiming the faith that has come, we'll continue to live a life of religion and works righteousness. I now want to go ahead and invite you up to take the Lord's Supper.